Now let us go into Colossians chapter 2, and we'll begin by reading the first 15 verses. For I would that ye know what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. We've just been challenged in the closing verses of chapter 1 by hearing what Christ expects of me. And it's always good to be challenged by Christ through his word. But it's also good if somebody will come along and encourage you in that challenge to continue on and grow and prove Christ in your life. And that is just what Paul begins to do here in chapter 2. They've had their challenge. The preeminent Christ has been uplifted before them. And now he goes about encouraging them. And he says in verse 1, I want you to know what great conflict I have for you there at Colossae and also at Laodicea, and to all those that I have not seen face to face. So here Paul is conveying to them first of all, and no doubt he'd learned from Epaphras that they were in peril and maybe led astray by this false doctrine of Gnosticism. But he says, look, I want you to know that I care for you, that I'm concerned for you, that I'm praying for you. And he spells it out in this word of great conflict. I want to know that I have a great conflict for you, a great concern. And this word, great conflict, it has a thought that of striving or struggling for them, or he's in strenuous exertion in prayer and in thought for them. And the word that we have in English today, agony, actually is derived from the word in this translation, great conflict. He's conveying to them, after challenging them, that he's in agony for them in his great care and concern. And you know, it's a wonderful thing to have people convey the thought to them that they're concerned for you and they're caring for you. We were in a church growth seminar some time ago, and it was brought out there as number one priority in any local church to have caring people. In fact, if we have people that have this gift of caring and encouraging, and they're in agony and in great conflict for the brothers and sisters in that local church, I would dare to say that it's a healthy church. And I would say at this stage, this local church in Colossae and the one in Laodicea would be urged and spurred and encouraged on by knowing that the great Apostle Paul was caring and concerned for them. But this care quite often is lacking. Quite often we are moved with care and even compassion for people, aren't we? And we never get around to conveying that care and that compassion. But Paul did this here. And Paul could have been excused for not doing it. He was in prison, probably at Rome, and he could have been excused in saying that he had enough problems of his own. He was involved to the full in what he was doing, and he had no time to care for the people at Colossae. But he didn't do that. He wrote, and he voiced his concern. We were reminded by an illustration that caring is vital in a local church. The speaker gave the example of a note that was found on the front door of a home. And it read that if you were thinking or planning of burgling this home for money, ring the bell or knock any time of day or night, and I'll be delighted to join you in the search for it. It brought out that sometimes we have to search pretty hard to find caring people in a local assembly. But here Paul, he's getting this over very strongly, and he's using a word that conveys that he was agonizing for these people in prayer. And he conveyed that to them. He made known his concern. Then he spelt out what he was concerned about. The false doctrine that they were facing that might deceive them and beguile them. But then he went on to encourage them again, and he rejoiced in their steadfastness. And then he pointed them to Christ and urged them to continue on. And in verses 1-7 of this chapter, we see in varying ways Paul pointing out his concern for these Christians. In verse 2 he says, "Look, I'm praying also that your hearts might be comforted." And this word comfort isn't the one that we use when we're consoling people that are grieving, they've had a loss, they're sorrowing. That's not the word that is used here. This word concern conveys the fact that he wants to strengthen them at a time of danger. And of course our word to strengthen comes from the word comfort here, fort, at least, in this part of this word. He is praying that they will be strengthened in heart. And then he goes on to say that they would be knit together in love. Just a simple way of praying that they would be united in love together. Now that's a wonderful thing to convey to people, that you're praying that they'll be strengthened at a time of difficulty. And in that difficulty, they'll all be united in love. Now quite often, when dangers and problems and false doctrine come, one person can take one view, another group of people can take another, and there is a division. Unity is gone. But Paul says, look, I'm praying that you'll be united, that you'll be knit together in love. And you know that word knit, that's a very descriptive word, isn't it? Even when I was just a little fellow, I was exposed to a mother and and an older daughter, that used to spend hours and hours and hours knitting almost miles of wool, quite often at night in the winter months, in a farmhouse at the foothills of the Great Dividing Range in Victoria. And there they are, their needles clicking through the hours, knitting, bringing out garments. And they were knitting those patterns, knitting that wool and making a garment. And I guess the only way as a little chappy that I knew how to use the word knit was in mum knitting garments. And I can still remember as a little fellow coming across one of the girls at school. She had her arm in a sling. In fact, it was in a cast. She'd fallen over. She'd broken her arm. And she was telling us that the bones were knitting. And the only connotation of knitting to me was what I'd seen mum and my sisters doing. Now look, that just didn't add up. But the very thought there here was her bones were knitting. The bone had been fractured. And quite often our relationships with one another, our fellowship gets fractured, doesn't it, in a local church? And it has to be knitted together. It has to be brought together. And then that knittedness, if you like, that unity guarded by all. And you know, I think if any of us have gone through experiences where there have been division, and there's been problems, and there's been distance, and there's been hurts, and there's been tears over it all, we will guard after that unity and oneness. We'll be knit together, just as a garment is knit, and nothing will separate us. I remember even as a boy, as I was growing a little bit older after that experience, I was taught by mum how to knit. And I can remember starting out knitting a jumper for myself when I was about 10 or 11, a green one. All those miles of wool knitted, they were just plain and pearl. But I finished that, long sleeves and all. But look, when I was at school, and I wanted to climb a tree with the other fellows, that jumper was taken off, and it was wrapped up and hung up nicely, and I wouldn't go up the tree until that was done. Or even if we were playing a game that was a hard game, into school and into the locker would go that green jumper. I'd knitted that, I'd brought that long strand, that miles of wool, into one garment, knitted it together, and I was caring for it. I know my wife would even be impressed today if I cared for things like that jumper. But look, the experience was I'd been involved in it. I'd knitted it. And I'd like to say, if we've been involved in the blessings and the privilege of being knit together in fellowship, in the family of God in a local setting, we will guard it and we'll care for it and we'll not let it be fractured. And Paul is saying, look, I'm praying. I'm so concerned that I'm praying that you'll be comforted and strengthened and that you'll remain united in it all, knitted together. And then he goes on to say that they might be rich in verse 2, in full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Now these people, as John has pointed out, were being assailed by the doctrine of Gnosticism. And Gnosticism, the word to know, and these people that were teaching this doctrine said they knew and had a better revelation, a better level of comprehension, and knew more about God and spiritual things than those Christians, and they could have been shattered by this revelation from these Gnostics. But Paul is saying, not only am I praying that you'll be strengthened and knit together in love, but you'll have full assurance in the knowledge, of course, of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. And he goes on to say, pointing them right to Christ now, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, here he's pointing them to Christ. Gnosticism minimized Christ, put him on a level with angels, just a descendant in a long string from the Creator. But here Paul is giving Christ the highest place. He's making him preeminent. And he's saying, look, not in the Gnostics, not in their teaching, but in Christ is hid all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. And this word hid is not used in the sense that they're so well hidden, these treasures of knowledge, that they cannot be found, but rather they are there to be found and discovered, and in our case by praying and reading and studying and by knowing God. Those riches are there for us all. And Paul points them out and say, look, you can have full assurance in your knowledge, in your learning of Christ. He's supreme, and in him and no one else has hid all the treasures, those riches in Christ. I can remember reading an incident of some tourists going through the Grand Canyon in America, and everyone apart from one lady was looking out of the window at the tremendous scenery and the sights. But there was one woman there reading a magazine. Somebody turned to her and said, look, you're missing out on the tremendous view. Ah, she said, I've been through here before. And that can be the attitude of so many of God's people. They feel that they've read through the Bible from cover to cover. There's no real need to read anymore, not seriously anyway, not to study, not to agonize before the Lord. And they miss out on digging and finding out those hidden treasures. And there is a gold mine of treasure here in these scriptures, waiting to be revealed for us if we'll just dig there, if we'll find those gems and make them our own. And if you feel you've been through the scriptures time and time again, you don't feel you need to study them in any depth again, you're making a dreadful mistake. There are treasures there, they're untold. And Paul points them to this Saviour in whom are hid all those treasures. But we need to dig, we need to study, we need to give them our full attention day by day. And Paul then starts spelling out the danger. He says, look, I tell you this, and I'm pointing you to Christ, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words and spoil you through vain philosophy. So he's beginning now to spell out the danger. And I think we err sometimes today in not spelling out the danger of false teachers. We have them going around the streets of Campbelltown today, and right throughout Sydney and throughout the length and the breadth of this land. We heard just towards the end of last year that there is one sect sending out 1,800 more missionaries to Australia, and their doctrine, of course, comes from the pit itself. And yet we seem so lax in spelling out the dangers that people are being exposed to by these deceivers using enticing words. And of course, turning to God's word itself and twisting it and making it sound appealing. I wonder if we spell out those dangers to one another clearly. I think sometimes we minimize it. And we do this, of course, in terminology quite often. I can remember hearing of a young fellow that minimized an action that he'd done. He'd got a loan of his father's car, quite a nice car, and went whizzing down the road, got out of control on a corner, rolled it over and wrecked it, and then he had to go back and tell Dad. But he minimised the description of it, and he says, oh, Dad, that car, it fell over. But how often we can minimise the danger of spelling out the peril that people are being exposed to by false teachers, and they're minimising too the worth and the honour and the glory
of our Saviour.
Paul spelled out the danger. And then Paul was feeling for them. In verse 5, he'd have loved to have been there with them, fellowshipped with them, prayed with them, pointed all these things out, and he says, look, I can't. I can't be with you, but I'm with you in spirit. And then he uses six lovely metaphors to describe how he was rejoicing in the Christian growth in these people at Colossae that he had probably never seen. And these six metaphors in these verses, he uses an army term, and then a journey, and then a tree, and a building, and a school, and a river. Let's look at them quickly. He uses the army term in verse 5 where he says, look, I'm rejoicing as I see your order. Now that's an army term when I looked it up. And it means that Paul was happy and rejoicing because every man was in his place. You know, like in a well-disciplined army. Every man there in his place in that local church, exercising his gift, carrying out his or her responsibilities. Everybody working together. Paul was rejoicing because they were all in order. And then he says, look, I rejoice when I see the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. He's referring there to their Christian experience as a journey, going from strength to strength, going from one place to another, not being stagnant, not even going backwards in their experience of faith in Christ, but they're journeying on in the experience of faith. And that encouraged Paul. He said he had made him joyful. And he urged them on, then he says, look, you continue to walk in Christ just as you have received him. And how do we receive Christ? Why, we received him by faith. Just by simple faith. By saying, come into my heart. Come into my life and forgive my sin. We know by faith that Christ came into our life and he performed a tremendous transaction in forgiving us and making us his children. And Paul is saying, don't get led astray by false teaching, but continue on in faith just as you receive Christ. You know, some of our, as experience come to us, our faith sometimes gets weak. Perhaps we have experiences that may almost shatter our faith. But look, get back to that simple faith that you had when you became a Christian. And go on and conquer for Christ, Paul is saying. And then he uses the metaphor of a tree. He says, verse 7, rooted and built up in him. Rooted. And he's urging them to have their roots growing further down into Christ and his truths and devotedness and consecration to him. And of course, the further their roots go, the stronger the stem and the boughs and the wider their spread and their outreach. Fourthly, he uses the metaphor of a building. Be built up in Christ. I personally have had a lot of satisfaction in my earlier years when I was in the building, just to see a home or a factory or a complex built and completed may have brought a lot of satisfaction and joy. And Paul is saying, look, I'm rejoicing because you're going on and you're being built up in Christ. Fifthly, he used the metaphor of a school. He said, you're being taught. You're having been taught. And it's a wonderful thing to be taught about Christ. Then sixthly, the last metaphor here, is that they were abounding with thanksgiving. And when I looked up that word abounding, it comes from the word for a river overflowing its banks and flooding the countryside. Paul is saying that there's These people go through their experiences of growing up in Christ as they prove Him. They will rejoice with thanksgiving to their Saviour to the degree that it will abound. It will flow out of their lives and it will touch others and draw them to the same source. So there are six lovely metaphors that Paul uses that makes him rejoice in the spiritual growth of those Christians. Then verses 8 to 15, he then speaks about their completeness in Christ. And he simply says, look, you are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. Verse 10, you are complete in Him. Teaching obviously was that they weren't complete in Christ, that Christ was limited in knowledge and in power and so on. Teaching, false teaching they were getting may have been drawing them away from Christ to other vain philosophies. But Paul here spells it out clearly. Look, you are complete in Him. And it's a special word, this complete too. It isn't used in the sense that they're a completed building and that they don't have to continue on. They've arrived, they're finished, there's nothing more to be done in their lives as far as Christian growth and growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus is concerned. It's not used in that sense. But it's used in the sense of a newborn babe. You see a newborn babe that's perfectly formed, and it is a complete human being. Little hands and little toes and eyes, just everything. That body is complete in that sense. But that baby has to be nourished and it has to grow and mature. And that is the sense that this verse is used here, that they are complete in Christ, that there is everything in Christ that they need for salvation and to live a life of worth and glory to Him here on earth. There's everything there in Christ to guarantee that we'll have a glorified life in eternity with the Lord Jesus. So he's pointing them to Christ as having everything that is needed for them in their Christian life. Everything. They're complete in Him because He is complete. And that he goes on to say that in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, even in His incarnate experience here on earth. In Him, in Christ, dwells all that, the fullness of God. And therefore, as they place their lives and their faith in Him, they are complete. There's no need to go to any other fountain to fill their empty void. And this is a message for all of us, isn't it? We may strive, we may spend the best part of our lives trying to make our lives full and complete, and we miss out on finding all our completeness and our security in the One who is completeness Himself and would pass that completeness on to us. We are complete in Him. Paul here is not minimizing Christ at all. He is not making Him a second-rate being as the Gnostics were. In Him, we're complete in Him. And then he goes on to tell them how they can experience this completeness in Christ. Verse 13, he simply says, look, Christ has forgiven our sins. In other words, he's saying, look, Christ has forgiven that which would have destroyed us and taken us to hell. Christ forgave our sins. And that is the first step in coming to experience completeness in our lives, because we come in union with the One who is completeness itself. Verse 14, he speaks about blotting out the condemning power of the law. He took that which was condemning us, that which had the penalty of separating us from God and condemning us to hell itself. He took away the law, that handwriting, those ordinances that were condemning us. He nailed them to the cross. They were finished. And so we can be saved from the penalty of the law and its condemnation through Christ. And that is a second step in experiencing the completeness that Christ brings to us. Thirdly, we can experience His completeness because He's triumphed over all evil power. That which had power over us, Satan and sin and all those principalities and powers of evil. We're told here that Christ triumphed over them openly. And I understand that this is taken from the experiences of conquerors in that day and age that Paul lived in, that when they conquered a city or a country in the olden times, they would chain their prisoners to their chariots and make them run along in public in great humiliation. And openly they would declare by that they'd conquered a country, a king, a nation. Publicly through the streets of Rome they would do that. And Paul here is drawing from that illustration and say, look, when Christ rose from the dead, He openly triumphed over Satan. The very fact that He rose from the dead indicated that He was stronger than death, that He was stronger than Satan, that He was stronger than all the powers of evil. And Paul here is saying, look, this has made it possible for you to be complete in Christ because you trust in a Saviour that triumphed over all the powers of evil that were against us. He's forgiven you. He's taken away the penalty of the law. He's triumphed over your foes. And then he says, fourthly, then we go back to verse 11 here. He has cut away, if you like, the sins of the flesh. And he uses the illustration of circumcision. Circumcision, of course, in the Old Testament days, it was a physical sign that of cutting away of the flesh. But here he's saying, look, Christ has done a spiritual work in you. He's cut away that fleshly lust and sin that may be besetting you and drawing you down. He's stripped you of them. Just as used the word here, as used of stripping away clothing. He's stripped away those sins. As you've trusted in Him, you've had victory, over temptations and sins. And this has been done by Christ, not by hands, physical hands, but by Christ Himself. He's there, taking away those sinful things, removing the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, which is spiritual, of course. And fifthly, he refers to baptism as a figure here, not the physical going through the waters of baptism, but going beyond to what it teaches there in verse 13. He says, look, you've been buried with Christ and you're living in newness. You're living in resurrection life. And those five steps, forgiveness, the penalty of the law taken away, Christ triumphing over all evil, the sins of the flesh being stripped off, and then living and being quickened and living in resurrection life, brings us to the point not only where we can know that completeness in Christ, but we can enjoy it and live a life to the glory of God. And in that he's spelling out the truth that we are complete in Christ. Do we feel that completeness? Do we know it? We are. Let's look to Him and no other place. Verses 16 to 19, he gives a description of the false teachers. He refers to philosophy and vain deceit. Philosophy, man-made teaching and thoughts that took away from Christ's worth and glory and power. And vain deceit, they were deceiving them, these people, by that teaching. He refers to the tradition of men. And here we have to be careful too. We read of traditions in the Scripture, but here it's qualified by the traditions of men. And apart from Gnosticism, there was a problem too of Judaism being brought over in this transition period. And the idea of having holy days and drinks and meats and special Sabbath days and fastings and so on that they were forcing on the people to do physically was taking away from the spiritual and replacing Christ's worthiness in their lives. The traditions of men, and he warns them against them. Then the rudiments of the world, he spells out. And when I look this up too, it has the thoughts of the ideas of rights and wrongs being distorted. And you know, evil teaching too quite often can distort what is black and what is white, what is right and what is wrong, what is good and pure and what is sinful and unholy. It can distort it. And even teachings and the way our societies is going today here in Australia, in Sydney, in Campbelltown, is bringing distortion in the minds of men and women, and especially younger men and women and teenagers, of what is right and what is wrong. We find in our society today that they're passing laws that is anti-scriptural. They're passing laws that the Bible is teaching us as sin, and making acts acceptable in our society and accepted by people and put on the side that they're good and okay to do. And people are being distorted. They're being deceived, if you like, by Paul's terminology here in the rudiments of the world, being led astray morally when what is right and by what is wrong is being distorted. He speaks of voluntary humility, subjecting the body to suffering. Now, we've already had it mentioned that these Gnostics looked upon as all matter being evil, and therefore they weren't responsible for what they did in the body. But there apparently was another truth coming out, that people could afflict their bodies and receive merit for it. And we have this in many religions today. There are people that go on long fasts. They make long pilgrimages. They lay on beds of nails. They stare at the sun until they're blind, and so on. All building up merit with what they believe is their creator, their God. Voluntary humility and suffering. The worshipping of angels. And of course, somewhere in there, the Gnostics had the Lord Jesus. They'd reduced him to the angel level. And look, we had some people talking to us not so many months ago that they acknowledged that in their teaching, Jesus Christ was on the angel level. He may have been Michael the Archangel, and we have this very teaching with us today. And he spells this out in his description of the false teachers, taking away from the honour and the glory and the almightiness of our Saviour. And then they were dabbling in what may have been the occult and spirit worship. There it says they were intruding into those things that you cannot see. And it's been suggested that's what they were getting caught up in. And we have it in our midst today. And even people go to the point of worshipping Satan, dabbling in that which they cannot see. And in all of that, Paul describes some of the dangers that they were exposed to. And he ends the chapter there. But in conclusion, I would just like to make some points through this chapter about our preeminent Christ. And I've just headed it, the challenge of a preeminent Christ to godly living. Paul points him to Christ again and again and again. He makes him preeminent. And just running through them, verse 3, he says, in effect, in all your learning, learn Christ. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In all your learning, learn about Christ. In verse 5, if you want to live a steadfast and an immovable life in faith, go to Christ. He can be fully trusted. Verse 9, if you want completeness and fullness in your life, go to Christ. because in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him now and for all eternity. Verse 10. If you want to live a thankful and worshipful life, go to Christ. He of course, can bless us with all blessings. And he is the head of all principality and power. And we can ascribe all his blessings that he blesses us with, coming from him because he is the head. Verse 11. If you want to get rid of besetting sins, go to Christ and experience the cutting off of the sins of the flesh, not by human hands, but by Christ. Verse 12. If you want to live a victorious life, go to Christ, because as you are buried with him in baptism, you are also risen and quickened by him in resurrection life. Verse 14. If you want to live a peaceful life, go to Christ, because he nailed what was condemning us and what was filling us with fear to the cross and is able to forgive us. Verse 15. If you want to live a secure life, go to Christ, because he has triumphed over his foes and he'll allow us to share his triumph too, and we can know that security. So this chapter is full of pointing people to Christ, and I pray that we'll be pointed to him and know him as the Lord and Saviour and Master of our life now and till he comes for us. Amen.